Take two. Shabbat shalom. Got it right for this week. Vayetzi. And he went out. Genesis 28:10 through 32:3. Haftorah portion is Hosea 12:13 through 14:10. And the apostolic scripture or messianic scripture portion is Hebrews 13:15 through 17. The introduction. Having amassed significant wealth, Jacob wants to return home despite Laban's protests. Jacob sneaks away with his family and all that he has. Laban chases him and catches up. Negotiations ensue, and the parashah ends with Jacob and Laban agreeing to separate permanently, and Jacob continued on the road home, preparing to face the next obstacle, his brother Esau. Genesis 31, 51 through 53. Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar, which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. It's interesting when you see the term that Jacob used there, and it wasn't the first time that it was used in Scripture when I did a search on this, where God is referred to as fear. And the Hebrew word that they use there is pachad. And it literally means dread. So he is swearing basically by the fear or the dread of the God of his father Isaac. So, you know, there's different meanings for this word that they use in here. And one is awe. Another one is disaster. Another one is great fear. Object of dread, panic, terror, terrors, and unconcerned. And actually the term what? Yeah, what? So it was interesting for that. And so they the most common word that's used for translation here is dread. So they use dread in here. And, you know, it's kind of, when you think about it, so Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. So by the dread of his father Isaac. Fear is only used 9 times versus dread being used 20 times. So in the power of God, Jacob is doing this. And he's entering into this agreement with Laban. And I'm probably figuring that Jacob is figuring out any way that he wants to get away from Laban. We know that he snuck away to get out of Laban's home. He packed up his wives, his children, everything that he had, and he took off. Laban chased after him and caught up to him. I think, but basically Laban was doing it because he was seeing an investment leaving, a person that was generating income for him on a very large basis. But then Jacob was wise to Laban, and he started doing different things, you know, that was tripping Laban up and the things that he was trying to pull on Jacob. And ultimately, I think Jacob probably came to the realization that this relationship wasn't going to end well. And when we read through the story of Laban and the relationship with Jacob, we see Laban's sons enter into the picture also. And they really don't bear any goodwill towards Jacob whatsoever. And it's interesting when you see all of this and you see how all this plays out. And this relationship between basically relatives, that it always usually takes you back to the fact that personally I've seen this in my own family, where one relative doesn't trust another relative, and, you know, they just go about doing their, you know, whatever they need to do, and the only time they really come together is when an outside, you know, enemy comes to come against them. And that's in the history of Israel, that when Israel was at peace as a country, the only time they came together in unity was when they were faced by an outside enemy. And when they were at peace, they basically created their own problems by fighting one another. So they would cooperate in times of national need, And in times of peace, they decided to create situations where they would battle one another and not get along, basically displaying the fact that they were brethren, but they were bickering brethren, and they couldn't get along. And this is the problem that you have. And it's kind of the same thing when you think about it, when you look at these different countries around the world, and you look at our country. You know, we're made up of different states, and each state has its rights, but then there's a federal government that oversees everything, and the states don't trust the federal government, and the federal government doesn't trust the states. And so everybody bickers back and forth, and they do the different things and everything. And it was kind of interesting when I was reading through some of the history of our country, and you see that when Abraham Lincoln was elected president of the country, that's when you had the southern states secede from the Union over that. And you have talk today, of course, of states wanting to secede again and wanting to do all these different things. I don't think they're going to be able to get away with that because, as far as I know, federal government passed laws against secession because they knew what was going to happen and they didn't want to see that happen again. So the reality is that you have to learn how to get along and work with one another. And it's not an easy thing to do. It really is not. And the history of Israel in the Bible is an example for us to see that it's not easy to get along and to be able to agree on different things, because every side sees the way that they want to see it. But the truth is that every side is not always in the right completely. You have to learn how to give in on certain things. The only one who can give an absolute is God. The only one who can require an absolute is God. But yet God gives in different circumstances, in different situations, but he doesn't compromise the foundation that he gives us. He will not compromise the foundations of Torah. He never does, he never will. But in his love for us, he extends that love out there, and he kind of looks past our sins in the hopes that we're going to wake up and we're going to get back on the course that he set for us. And, you know, you extend that out, and you have to look around you with different people and different things and things that are happening out there. You know, and I was sharing with Sharon yesterday, or it was today, I forget when it was, that I had read a news thing where it said that since 2015, last year, that hate crimes and violence and different things happening in this country are on the rise. Anti-Semitism in this country is on the rise. And that's not unique, because it's on the rise throughout Europe, throughout European countries. Germany has it on the rise again. It's coming back up again. And it just makes you have to pause. And some people would say, well, you know, well, we're really scared about what's going to happen. I'm actually not that scared about it, because the more garbage that I see, the more closer I believe we are to Messiah's return. But it's going to get much worse than what we see. We haven't even come close to the peak yet. We haven't gotten up there yet. But it's going to happen. And Israel is the picture for us to be able to see this. We see this in what happened in Israel and the different things. And then Israel surrounded by enemies. They really didn't have a lot of friends. They don't have a lot of friends today. It's kind of, you know, if you really read some of the news and you read about that, Israel, for the most part, doesn't trust the United States that much anymore. And I don't blame them. I really don't blame them whatsoever. That they're making treaties. They're making a treaty with Egypt. They're making a treaty with they're talking to Saudi Arabia. So, and their thought process is that keep your enemies closer, because usually with your enemies, you're going to find another common enemy. So these other countries that they're making these pacts with, their common enemy is Iran. And that's who they're looking at. And if you notice also, Israel's been reaching out to Russia and talking to them at the same time. The UN, they're not backing off of what they're trying to do and what they want to do in there. They're just bullheaded enough that they keep pushing it forward and they want this peace to happen and everything. And I don't blame Israel one bit. I don't blame them because who can they make peace with? Do they make peace with the PLO, a weak organization which any day can be overrun by Hamas? I mean, they already lost one battle with Hamas, the PLO, and now Hamas is complaining and wanting to probably sooner or later, I think there's going to be another war between them. But I say let the Arabs fight among each other. I said, maybe if they wipe each other out, they'll save everybody a lot of trouble. Yes, I know if they put that out, I'll let that go through. And we post this stuff on the internet, so I'll probably be branded as making a hate statement or something like that because I'm not condoning that. But I stand on the Bible. I stand on what the Bible has to say. It doesn't mean that I hate my enemies. I would love my enemies to see God the same way that I do. But there's a reality, and God faces that reality. He knows that not everybody's going to accept him. And he tells us that. But at the same time, he still offers the same gift of salvation to everyone. It's out there. He's not going to force anybody to take it. He's not going to do that. It's not what he does. He doesn't force you to do anything. He may give you a little push now and again in order to make you realize how much you really need him. And a lot of times, he's going to bring you down as low as you can get, and you're going to think that you can't go any lower until God brings you down even lower in order to wake you up, to make you see the reality that you are nothing without him. And that's exactly, you know, where we all have to be, is understanding that we may think that we're in control of our lives, but we really aren't. I mean, how many of us, when we were younger, those of us that are a little bit older now, not that much older, okay, I just had that brief discussion with Chester just before. At least Chester still referred to me. He says, "You're still a young guy." I said, "Good, yeah. Like that. He's thinking that way. He even tried to guess my age. He was off. He actually thought I was younger. See that there? See that? Only my grandson thinks I'm old. Tells me all the time, he goes, "Poppy, you're old." I says, "What about Nana?" "She's young." I go, "You little kiss up." So then he runs to her and he goes, "Can I have some M&Ms? Can I have some triangle candy? Can I have a cookie?" So, you know, they have their ways. They learn young. What can you say? They also learn that the grandparents will spoil the grandkids, despite what the parents say. Okay? Because our daughter will say, "Well, you know, you can say no." And I go, "If you tried to say that to your grandmother, I can tell you her answer, because you were too young to know it. But the answer would have been, I'm the grandparent. I will do what I want. I will spoil them like I want to. And what are you going to do about it?" She said, "Because I give them back to you." She was right. You know? So, we do our best to help, you know, in taking care of the grandkids and raising the grandkids and everything and trying to raise them right and whatever. And they'll ask questions. Even my 4-year-old grandson, he's going to be 5 next month, and he's asked me, "How come I don't celebrate Christmas?" And he asked the one time, and he goes, "Why do you hate Christmas?" He actually said it that way. And I'm thinking, I never said I hated Christmas. I don't like it. I don't celebrate it. I says, because it's not my holiday. Trying to talk to him about God and that these things are pagan and everything, he's not yet at that stage of comprehension. But our 8-year-old granddaughter is, and Sharon's had some conversations with her, and she asks questions. And actually, our granddaughter is agreeing with Sharon more. And so she and her mother kind of butt heads at times, you know, on different things here and there. And Sharon just looks at her and You know, our daughter will tell her, well, you should tell her this. And Sharon goes, I'm not going to lie to her. I said, I'm going to tell her the way that it is. If she asks me the question, I'm going to give her an answer. So that's what we do. Yeah, we give them the answer. And we go, and sometimes we'll go back and we'll say, okay, this is what we think. Now go back and talk to your parents, you know, about it and have a discussion with them on it. Our kids know better, you know, but you do the best you can. And that's all you can do. And you pray and you pray and you pray. And then you pray some more. And you keep on doing it. And you never know. God can perform a miracle. And God can do the things that he wants to do and how he wants to do them. It's the same thing with Israel. I believe that Israel, despite themselves today, survived because God wants them to survive because he needs them to survive. They don't survive because they're so God-fearing. They're really not that God-fearing. They're not that much different than what the Bible talks about. And how they talk about it. And when we see in the Bible, we see the struggle that Israel has throughout its history. But this is a struggle that we all have. And you can break that down from Israel, a nation, to Israel made up of individuals. And you can see the struggle that they have. And it's the same struggle that we all have because they go through the same things that we all go through. And we all have to understand these things, and we all have to deal with that. And we all have to learn to have a fear of God. And to me, it's literally also, it's being afraid of God because of who he is and what he can do. Because once you come to that understanding, that's the beginning of learning to respect him. Because I think we show God a lack of respect. In Genesis 21, 23, it says, now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. So this passage is referring to Abraham and Abraham's conversation with a pagan king of the land in the land of Canaan, Abimelech. And the king here at this point in time, you know, Canaan was overrun with pagan gods. And, oh, you know, come on, it was just a pagan land and a pagan country and all these different things that they were doing. And Abraham was like a light in the darkness. And it was kind of interesting that God called him out of his land, his homeland, in Ur of the Chaldees, and sent him to Canaan and told him that this was going to be his inheritance and he was going to be passing it on to his son and then to his grandson and his grand after that it was going to be to their descendants after them. And he was going to turn this land into a land that because he loved this land. And there had to be a reason that God loved this land. And when they call it the land of Canaan, it has to be for a reason that perhaps this is where Cain wound up wandering to and being sent to. And that through that, God wanted that land back because it was a place that was special to him. And, you know, we can think about why was it so special? Why was it there? You know, somebody, you know, was the Garden of Eden there? Or was it in another part of the Middle East? Or where was it and everything like that? Whatever we want to speculate, we can speculate. But for some reason, God had a special place in his heart for this land. It was special to him. Could be, I don't know. Maybe it was one of the reasons is because we have Melchizedek dwell there. We had the city of Salem there, which many people believe was Jerusalem. Many Jewish people believe that Melchizedek was actually Noah's son, Shem. Don't know. Have no idea. But we do know that Melchizedek was the king of Salem and was a priest of God. The one true God. He knew that faith. He had that faith. So it's interesting how he would have that in common with Abraham. And Abraham receiving his education from there. And a lot of people think that he was schooled by Melchizedek. I don't know whether it was true or not, but when you can put all these things together, you don't know. You have no idea. Had to learn these things from somewhere. But the Hebrew word for swear in this passage of Scripture is shavah. Shavah means exchange oaths, make a covenant, or a curse. And it goes on and on, solemnly swear, or swore. Swore or swear is the most used translation for this passage of Scripture. So once again, we see swear by God. I don't know how many people know today that for the most part, the Jewish people will not swear by God. They will not do that. If they're called to testify in court, that they will only affirm. They will not swear. If they're asked to place their hand on the Bible, or if they have to do that, they will only affirm about God. They will not swear by that because they believe that that's in violation of the command about swearing on God's name and taking his name in vain. Some people would want to argue that point or whatever. I don't know, you know, for doing that, but I respect what they want to do and how they want to do it. I think we should be careful what we swear by God, what we even promise by God, or what we make a promise to God, or what we make a vow to God. You shouldn't even be making a vow to God today, because if you make a vow to God today, there's no way you can undo the vow that you make to God, unless you break the vow. And if you break the vow, you still have to deal with that because you did that. Without a temple, there's no way to undo a vow. Without a standing temple, being able to make a sacrifice, you cannot undo a vow, particularly a Nazarite vow. And I've heard a lot of people over the years have told me, I've taken a Nazarite vow, I don't cut my hair, I don't do this, and all blah, 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 and all of that. You can do that, but then you don't understand what the command is about it. And it affirms all the rest of these various things that are in Scripture, that we need to be careful of how we approach God and how we interact with him. And maybe that's why he places Yeshua between us and him. He places Yeshua between us and him because we go through him so we don't make that mistake when we come to him. When we come to God, he stands in that wake between us. He's there. He's the intermediary. He takes the place of the sacrificial system. So he's our high priest. He's the one who stands before God on that most holy of days, in the actual holy of holies, in God's throne room, and makes intercession on our behalf. Literally like the high priest going once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies, making atonement for himself, for the tabernacle and the temple, and for the people of Israel. That was the responsibility of the high priest. That's Yeshua's responsibility. And that's the example that we see in him, that he needs to stand between us and God because we can't approach God at the present time because we're unclean. We are an unclean people. In Genesis 31:42, it says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. So Jacob was talking to Laban, and he was recounting his story of his time spent with him. And I'm sure he had 21 years to share about his relationship with Laban and what Laban had done to him and what he was doing. And Jacob probably kept it all in for that whole period of time, and now he was unloading it on him. Because I remember the first words that Laban says to him when he catches up to him. And they talk about the kids. He says, all of your children and your wives belong to me. That's, you know, why don't you just call yourself a slave owner? You know? And I'm sure by your reckoning, Jacob belonged to you too. Except that Jacob entered into an agreement with you. And when he fulfilled that agreement, you were to fulfill certain obligations underneath that agreement. So nothing belonged to you. And I believe that's what Jacob was telling him. And I think that's why Laban probably figured out, oh, I'm not going to be, there's no point in trying to bring him back or do anything with this. I'm just going to let him go, but I'm going to make sure that we make all kinds of promises and all these different things because I'm not sure he's not going to come back and try to get me back for what I've done to him. So he leaves one situation, Jacob, and he's on his way to another one. One which is going to be even worse than the one that he just left. He's going to be coming back, and he's going to have to encounter his brother Esau. And how would Esau feel about him after all of this time? Well, we all know that story, and when we get to it, we can talk about that one a little bit more as we get to there. In Hosea 14, 1 through 7, it says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. And I will love them freely, for my anger is turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon." So once again, in this passage of scripture in Hosea, Israel has turned away from God. And they're traveling down a road that is taking them further and further away from God. And yet God says to them, "I will take away your iniquity. I will take you back. But first, I'm going to have to chastise you. I'm going to have to send you into exile," because the book of Hosea is about the northern 10 tribes. And they mention here, and it says, "Assyria shall not save us." They were sent into the Assyrian captivity. They were taken into the lands that Assyria ruled over. And they were dispersed among those peoples. And they became like the peoples of the lands. And what happened to them in the book, throughout in that exile, is recorded in Yeshua's parable about the prodigal son. And you read that, because a lot of people have different takes on that, but when you read the parable of the prodigal son, in that you will see the two houses of Israel. You will see Judah and Ephraim in that parable that Yeshua teaches about. So you have this, and God says, "I will bring them back. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." So he's talking about the northern 10 tribes, and he's saying, "I will take them back. They're not lost like the Jewish people claim they are today." Because when you read the writings of the apostles, you see where they have written to the 10 tribes. They address them. They know where they're at. And they're out there. And some of them have come back to Israel. Some of them are planted all over the world in different countries everywhere. A lot of people have lost the sense of who they were. And that's sad when you think about that. A lot of people have lost the understanding that they're descended from Judah. And that part of it. I believe that eventually God is going to open up everybody's understanding to exactly where they came from. And who they belong to. And why do I say that? Because when he brings down the New Jerusalem, the gates of that city will be named after the gates of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the tribes will go through their gates. There is no gate of the Gentiles in the New Jerusalem. There's only gates for the 12 tribes. So each and every one of us will know the tribe that we will belong to, and that we will enter in through those gates into the New Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 14, 7, it says, "Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. we have sinned against you. The Hebrew word for apostasy is meshuva, and it means turning back. And so what does that mean? Where do you get that from? You get that from part of the word which shuva. You get that from the turning back, which is part from teshuva. The Hebrew word teshuva, which means to turn back. It's a term that's used in Judaism today about people who leave Judaism or Jewish practices and they come back again and they say that they're doing teshuva. This is the term that the church misunderstands. And it's a term that they translate as conversion. It's not conversion. One time you belong to God, another time you turned away from God, and you're turning back. It's called teshuva. You turn away from God, you turn back to God. What are you converting to? You're not converting to anything. You're converting to a religion. And that's your choice if that's what you want to do. But God never gave a name to the faith that he gave to Israel, did he? It took on its own name by its people, by the one tribe that was still identifiable, and that was Judah. I'm not saying it's right, I'm not saying it's wrong, because it was through Judah that the Torah was kept intact and that the customs and traditions were kept. And they were passed down from one generation to another. But, you know, the rabbis built on that, and they did things that they shouldn't have done. And they came up with their own laws and their own rules and their own regulations. And it's one thing to have those rules and regulations, but it's another thing to tell people that they need to follow them before they follow the Torah of God. That's wrong. It's just as wrong as the church telling people you don't need the Torah anymore. Because it's almost on the same scale as saying if you follow our rules, you don't need the Torah anymore either. Everybody needs the Torah. The Torah as God gave it, not as man gave it. And that doesn't mean that you can't find any worth in what the rabbis give you. You got to dig. And you got to dig a lot. And you got to get through a lot of the smoke screens and everything else that surrounds the truth of how you follow what you're supposed to do with God. Because there's not a lot of instruction in the Bible about what to do. There's some instruction in there about how to make a sacrifice. But the reality is that once the tabernacle came into being and God set the priesthood in, men no longer made their own sacrifices. The only thing that they did was kill the sacrifice. The priest put the sacrifice on the altar. Men never touched the sacrifice again. They never did it. That's the way that it became in that system. Because before the tabernacle, you read with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they made sacrifices on their own. They built altars, they made sacrifices. Noah built an altar, Noah made a sacrifice. Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to God themselves. They made their own sacrifices. They made their own choices about the sacrifices that they brought. And Cain's offering or sacrifice was found wanting. It wasn't up to God's standard. So he paid a penalty for that. And he resented God for doing that. But he couldn't strike out at God, so he struck out at his brother. And how many times do we do that today? We strike out at our brethren all over the place because they're not living up to our standards. Hey, people, all you can do is model the lifestyle. You can't force somebody else to live it. You have to be an example. You can speak to them all that you want, but if you're not living it out in your life, there's no point in even trying to be an example to somebody else. It doesn't work. Doesn't work. You can talk all you want until you're blue in the face, but don't be surprised if a family member turns around and they'll bring up something that you did 20 or 30 years ago and go, I remember when you did this. How about now? What am I doing now? That's the situation that you encounter. Ephesians 1, 5 through 11. He determined in advance that through Yeshua the Messiah, We would be his sons in keeping with his pleasure and purpose, so that we would bring him praise commensurate with the glory of the grace he gave us through the Beloved One. In union with him, through the shedding of his blood, we are set free. Our sins are forgiven. This accords with the wealth of the grace he has lavished on us. In all his wisdom and insight, he has made known to us his secret plan, which by his own will he designed beforehand in connection with the Messiah, and will put into effect when the time is ripe, his plan to place everything in heaven and on earth under the Messiah's headship. Also in union with him, we were given an inheritance. We who were picked in advance according to the purpose of the one who effects everything in keeping with the decision of his will. He has made known to us his secret plan. The Apostle Paul has written before about the God's secret plan and everything about that before. He identifies his secret plan as sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. That he was amazed at the fact that God would do that. But he accepted that. He began to understand God's plan was for all mankind and not just for one group of people. Because God couldn't build his nation on just that little group of people, he needed to add to that group of people because there were more people that were outside of Israel who deserved to be part of Israel than those that were born into Israel. And that's the sad part of it. That those that are native born are usually the ones that take that inheritance for granted. And the perfect picture of that is Esau. You know, we talked about it during Bible study last week about Esau a little bit. And God made a statement in Scripture, and we discussed that last week. He makes a statement in Scripture where he said, and it literally means it, he said, I hate Esau. That is hard. And the Hebrew word there is only translated one way, hate. He hated Esau because Esau despised his inheritance. He despised his birthright. He sold his birthright for a pot of lentil stew. That's like opening up a can of soup and getting it out there, and you get the soup, and then you're selling your birthright for that? And then later on, he complains that he loses the right of the firstborn also because Jacob tricked Isaac out of that. And he blames Jacob again for stealing the birthright initially. It was Esau's fault. He made the decision. Now, granted, Jacob along with his mother helped along the promise a little bit. Or a lot. I read a lot of different things from people, and even the rabbis, they always put a good spin on this, and I say it all the time. You know, they put a good spin on bad things that happen in the Bible. And they go that, Rebecca knew the difference. Okay, she knew what God had told her in the beginning, and she didn't want to see Isaac mess it up. So she had to step in and do God's will and get Jacob to receive the blessing of the firstborn. Since when does God need our help? Usually when we try to help God, we mess it up. And in this situation, they messed it up. Like God couldn't have done it. Maybe there wouldn't have been all that animosity between Esau and Jacob. But then again, Jacob wouldn't have left, wouldn't have gone. And it just goes through all of these different things, and you look at all these things, and you always think about there's a shorter route to it, but God makes us take the longer road. But that's the way that God works. That's how God works. In Hebrews 13, 15 through 17, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So if you make me groan, it's on you. Ha, ha, ha. I saw that. Uh-huh. Should have taken a picture of that, Carrie. Then when I stand before God, I'm going to go, you see this picture? You see, look. But, you know, it says obey your leaders and submit to them. I think you need to be careful of learn about your leaders first. Are they doing what God wants them to do? Or do you just disagree with them for the sake of disagreement? And I could tell you that I've experienced a lot of people over the years who have disagreed just for the sake of disagreement. And it's usually a lot of things. It's always usually over minor things. You know, things that just don't make any sense. And you think about it, but you get so used to it, it comes and it goes, and it's what it's going to be, and it's the rise and the fall, and the plateau that you get at times and all that. And it's almost like a congregation follows in the footsteps of the people that were within there with their highs, with their lows, with their plateaus, and everything else. It just goes along. It just goes up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. I'd like to see a darn straight line right across the board. And I would be a happy camper. But then again, you know, my hair wouldn't start falling out the way it is and turn. It's already white and everything like that. And all those kind of things. Even my daughter, who cuts my hair all the time, said the other, she says, your hair's getting straight. It seems to be getting straighter. I said, no, I lost all my curls. Now it's just getting wavy except where it stops at the bald spot. I says, and that's why they make kippahs, because that covers the bald spot. It's either that, or I could claim that I am a bishop or something in the Catholic Church and I cut out that little spot on top of my head. Okay. They wear kippahs. Okay. They have all that. They wear tallits. It's just a shortened version or a thinner version of it. They use incense in their services that they do. They do liturgy. It's in Latin. Some of them do English now, you know. But where do you think they got it from? You know, there's only one place that they could imitate it from and learn it from and do all that. I said, you know, so it is what it is, where it comes from and how it does that. When I look in the mirror today and I think back to when I started ministry, I still have pictures of when I had nice, a thick head of curly hair and it was black and my beard was nice and dark and all of that. And now I look in the mirror and all I see is the light reflecting back and it's white hair. And I look, change my color. Now people say that men look distinguished when, I go, yeah, right. And the Bible says that you have a hoary head and all that. And that means gray hair or white hair as you get to that. So in other words, it means if you have a gray hair and you have white hair on your head, that you must be a darn well smart person or a wise person from all that. I said, no, you've just lived life a little bit and you've gotten to that point. But it is what it is. So remember, when it says obey your leaders, it doesn't say in parentheses only if they agree with you. Because you're always going to have something to disagree about. But you know, show me a congregation where everything is perfect. Look at Israel. Once again, I use Israel as the example. Israel was not perfect. Israel disagreed with its leaders. The problem was is that when they disagreed with Moses, they had a penalty to pay. How many thousands of people did God kill for going against Moses and doing that? And Moses continually interceded on their behalf until he got so angry with them that instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it in an example of not doing what God told him to do, and in an example of anger that was uncontrolled, that he finally got fed up with Israel and he lashed out. But was he lashing out at the people or was he lashing out at God? That's the problem that he had. And he paid the penalty. But God also forgave him, because God led him into the promised land eventually. So people, we've got to be careful of the way that things are going out there in the world today. We have to be aware of what's going on around us. We have to be aware of the fact God's in motion. Things are moving. Whether for the better or for the worse, we don't know what's happening. Remember, for the better has to take place before the worse comes. That's what Scripture tells us. That's what prophecy tells us. We don't know what's going to happen. Will it be in our lifetime? I really don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. I look at all these different countries around the world. I see the things that are happening in these different countries. And you know, I just don't know. But I do know that God is moving. And we need to be ready, because he tells us to be prepared and to be ready. And it doesn't mean go get your guns and go stockpile a thing, build yourself a bomb shelter or whatever. It means everybody heads up to the Oregon Mountains and goes past my house and goes further up all the way. There's a nice old lead mine up there. What? Yes, they can go to Steve's house. Steve lives in Oregon. Actually lives in Oregon. I don't live in Oregon. I live in the county. God help me. And on those notes, I'm going to close with this. Terror Man says, everything nowadays is controlled by switches except children. It depends on who's considered to be a child. God referred to the children of Israel as children.